morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us today. It's a live Bible study program. We are finishing the fourth of 4 days in John chapter 12. Give you telephone numbers here in a moment where you can call if you'd like to participate in our live Bible study. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Joe Cox. He is on the faculty at Lutheran South High School and also on the faculty of Concordia University, Wisconsin at their St. Louis Center here in the Gateway City. Good morning, sir.
Hi, good morning.
What's keeping you busy these days?
I think you just said it, bud.
Your hair is kind of messed up there. You just kind of threw it together this morning, huh?
Yeah, everybody's saying that. It's like the new look.
I like it.
This is my attempt at a midlife crisis.
I'd probably go in that direction. But.
Well, and that's part of it is I got this new shampoo that's actually making some hair grow back.
Oh.
So now I'm playing around with it some more.
All right. Well, don't put any on your beard there. You know, you don't want that.
Yeah.
You come in with nothing on the top and a big beard. We can't have that.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's a look.
How about sideburns? You ever think about that? Why don't you give
sideburns? Yeah, facial hair thing is just a lost cause with me.
Well, we're going to take it up here at verse 37 today on our Bible study program here in John chapter 12. And if you'd like to call us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Some interesting verses ahead for us. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Sure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you on this day here in St. Louis, a bright, sunshiny day. And yet we recognize and we realize as we go through today that we truly live in a world that is consumed with darkness, a world that would rather cling to that darkness rather than accept the light that comes from your Son, Jesus Christ. It's because that light shines into the darkness of our own hearts and illuminates our sins. And sometimes, Lord, many times, we don't want to face what we see when we are in the light. And yet that light is not here only to judge, but that through that judgment, through that illumination, would burn off the dross and bring us into the true light and the life that is Jesus Christ in the world, bringing us into your kingdom. And so we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to enlighten our discussion today and enlighten our minds and our hearts as we delve into the Word and in that Word come to encounter the true living Christ, to have our eyes and our hearts opened that we might enter into eternity, trusting fully in the grace that you bestow. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Cox, in your prayer, you mentioned light. Well done, by the way, because it will be in our text here today.
I was reading ahead.
Yesterday, we had, as we came to verse 36, we just had light all over the place. And, of course, that's consistent going all the way back to chapter 1. So is this pretty much a simple a metaphor here that we have? You know, you can't see in the dark. That's basically the point. Or are there deep theological veins to be explored here, going back to Genesis, let there be light and all that kind of stuff? Simple or complex, which is it?
Yes.
Oh.
I mean, that's the beauty of John, is that he uses common, everyday, rooted in the creation that God's given us. Like you said, it goes all the way back to the very first sentences of Scripture, the very first sentences of all time in creation, let there be light. And so there are it's a multivalent image, if you will. In the simplest sense, anybody can understand the distinction between light and dark. And maybe we have one group of people who couldn't, and that would be maybe people who were born blind. And yet even the man born blind shows up here in John to give us this contrast between the two, to show us what's going on. We dig a little bit deeper into the theology, and we see that even those of us who think we have it, much like the leaders who keep cropping up in John and not getting it, we think we understand the light. We think we get it. And light is oftentimes in our culture, and not just our culture, kind of throughout Western history, light is used as a metaphor for knowledge. I mean, even think about you watch a cartoon today, and when the character gets an idea, what happens?
Light bulb.
It's a symbol of knowledge, even divine knowledge. Here, all these people walking around thinking they have the knowledge, thinking they have the truth, And in the reality, they're fumbling around in the darkness. They're blind because they're focused on the wrong thing. And so when John gives us this light imagery, I think in a sense what he's really trying to do, much like what happens with divine light when God appears in light in Revelation, Paul or John or someone else is going to fall down, blinded by the light, overpowered by the truth that is revealed through this divine light, because suddenly that which you thought you knew is burned away. And you realize that there is something greater beyond anything you could comprehend. And you need now, in a sense, to give yourself over to the light. And as painful as it may be, kind of like turning on the light first thing in the morning, you know that what's coming ahead is worth that initial pain, because you are going to be enlightened, because you're going to be brought into the company of Christ.
Let's read here. I'm going to go back up to verse 36, because here in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible, the editor split verse 36 right in half with a subtitle. So I'm going to go back up and pick it up at verse 36, where Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." And then he hides himself. What kind of sense does that make?
Well, that's exactly the point, and it's very ironic. Here we have John has already started it off. I mean, the entire book of John centers on the fact that the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, that the Word is the light of the world that was coming into the world, though the world did not know him. Jesus is the light. And here he is standing before them, proclaiming the very truth of who he is and what he's come to do. And he warns them. If you want to be sons of light, you have to trust in the light while you have it. I'm standing here before you, and then he disappears. He'll come back. But it's a reminder that he is about to leave. I mean, here we are, we've entered into Passion Week. Very soon, the light that is Jesus Christ is about to be snuffed out on the cross. And when the light of Christ is snuffed out, the entire world descends into darkness. And I'm sure that these people on that Good Friday, as they see the world go dark, hearken back to that concept, the light's not with us anymore. Have we been holding on to the light? And yet if you're a son of light, think about a candle. When that candle passes on the light, the candle remains burning, but now the light goes forth. You know, like those wonderful, my favorite worship service of the year is candlelight service on Christmas Eve. I like the candles in church, and we pass the light on, and the light grows, and it gets passed on. Just like those sons of light that illuminate from the Christ light, and they take their light and carry it into this darkened world. And so by disappearing, he's, in a sense, actualizing that I'm not going to be with you in this physical touch, see, hear sense that you and I are here in this room together. He's obviously not abandoning the world. I mean, his promise remains true. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. But in a prophetic way, he's acting out exactly what they're going to accomplish, or what they're going to experience, rather.
This passage here is troubling to me. And maybe I should be able to understand it. Maybe it should be obvious, but it's not obvious to me. As we have gone through these most recent chapters, maybe the last three or so, we have had episodes described where Jesus is on the scene, He says what he says or does what he does, and he is rejected by somebody. And then after that that rejection is described by John, he tosses in a note that sounds something like, but others believed in him, or there were these folks who believed in him or believed in Jesus. There are always two outcomes. There are those who reject, and there are those who believe. Now, most of us think that that outcome is because the question is in play, if you will. Jesus comes into a room, does what he does, and then we wait to see what happens. But this text here today seems to suggest that it's not like that, that it's foreordained or predestined. He says here, though he had done so many signs before them, and John has given us seven of them, there are so many more, they still did not believe in him. Why? Because they were stubborn, because they were sinners, because they were stupid, because they were, I don't know, they were
blind.
But John points to a prophecy in Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord be revealed, therefore, they could not believe. It's not their fault. If it's not their fault, whose fault is it?
Well, are we ready to go there yet? I mean, it's a great question.
I don't know. I am.
So let's
I hope you are.
I need about 10 more minutes to get there. Let's look at this first part and think about what Isaiah is talking about. And it would be helpful even to go back to Isaiah. But what jumps out at me initially is, what are all these people? And we say they. We've used them. We've used they. Let's be aware of who Jesus is talking to. He has a crowd gathered around, maybe very much the crowd that has gone with him up to Jerusalem and triumphant entry and so forth. The Pharisees are standing around, and what are we going to do about this guy? And then we have to point this out just because I think this has been one of those key passages that KFU has hooked on from time to time. Sir, we would see Jesus, say the Greeks, who were brought to Jesus, and that kind of begins this entire discourse that we're entering into the middle of. It's Passover. Well, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And again, ironically, he's speaking, in a sense, primarily to Gentiles. Everybody else is here too, but the Gentiles have been introduced, and that's the main discourse here. Well, if you remember all the way back to Exodus, how is God going to deliver his people? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, I will deliver my people. Over and over and over again, through the prophet Moses, God reveals that by that mighty hand and that outstretched arm, Israel will be redeemed. And on what day does that happen? Passover. The very thing everybody there is ready to celebrate. Now let's talk about Passover, because we all remember the angel of death comes and the people kind of pack up their belongings, and the Egyptians are so just overwhelmed that they give them money and food and just say, get out of here, take our stuff, we never want to see you again. And it's just a short while later, Pharaoh kind of comes to his senses, in a sense, and he is furious. And if the God of the Israelites would do this to my people, I'll wipe his people from the face of the planet. And so Pharaoh loads up the chariots, and he takes off after him. And suddenly the people find themselves trapped between the sea on one side and Pharaoh's army and his chariots on the other. And it's then that Moses raises his arms, and by the command of God, the Red Sea parts, and the Israelites cross through. And then when Pharaoh and his chariots enter in and try to overtake, in spite of God's miracle, the same God who used that same water to save his people uses that water to kill and destroy the one who hardened his heart. And we have that sense over and over again in the Exodus story that Pharaoh hardens his heart. And finally God says, fine, if you want it that way, I'll harden your heart for you. And kind of giving him over to his own hardness. And how long does it take before, after seeing the deliverance, after experiencing the deliverance? I mean, this isn't little stuff. This is watching the firstborn of an entire nation, the most powerful nation in the world, and every firstborn is dead in one night. the water turned to blood, the boils, the locusts, the Red Sea. And these Israelites start whining and complaining and bickering and talking about how they wish they could go back to the Egyptians where at least they knew what they were going to eat. They had experienced firsthand the redemption of the Lord. They could look to the tabernacle and see that pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. They saw God himself in their midst. And yet, they were still blind looking into that divine fire. Those who God's hand had redeemed. And so I think when Jesus says this, when John says this, he wants to remind his readers of the Passover story and how the Israelites who had experienced the redemption firsthand still didn't get it. But they did have the angel of death pass over their house. They did pass through those waters unscathed. They did receive the manna and the quail and the water from the rock. God didn't abandon them in their rejection. But their blindness was so overpowering, they refused to see the light. And there comes a point in time. There comes a point in time when God says, "Have it your way then." And I think that's what we have going on here. And John, in a sense, is taking that very thing you're talking about where Jesus shows up in the room and he kind of lays it out and says, "So how are you going to have it?" And John is throwing it right back at his reader. So are you going to wander around in the darkness with these blind guys? Or do you get it yet? Are you willing to receive it yet?
In order to process what you just said, it means that I have to stop thinking the way I'm used to thinking. But I don't like that. I prefer for it to be simple and consistent with all of my other experience, which I have gained from the world. Things like, there is no such thing as a free lunch, you know, that kind of wisdom. And for those of us who sort of take our experience in life and transfer that into the religious realm, it causes us to say, what do you want me to do? What is it that I have to do in order to have eternal life? And then answers come back like, there's nothing you can do to earn eternal life, and we get confused. Well, if this God has my eternal destiny in his hands, then the one thing that I sort of presume that has to be true is that he has to be infinitely fair. There can be nothing unfair about him. Are you with me?
Uh-huh.
So when John says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart. I say, unfair, unfair. No fair, God, can't do it that way. And while I don't think any rational person would say this with their mouths or their mouth, this is what we think. We think we're going to get to that judgment day, stand before God, and we're going to put our hands on our hips and say, you were not fair. Now, you got to let me in because you weren't fair. And I did the best I could in your very unfair complexity. And then God's going to say, I'm sorry. Okay, come on in. Yeah, I guess you're right. You know, there are some people who think like that, sort of.
I got to tell you, in my house, fair is the four-letter F word. My kids know better than to talk to me about fair.
Why?
When they say that's not fair, that's usually when my irate gets a little bit up and they hear the voice drop. And you want fair? Do you really want what's fair?
Yes. They probably know better than to say that. But
the people who
are listening to us today say, yes.
What's
be
fair,
fair
is,
God.
What's fair is that his son stays in heaven. His son does not endure the pain of the cross. His son gets all the glory attributed to him for his perfection and his holiness. And we rot and wither first in this world of sin and brokenness and death. And then in the eternal punishment that had been set aside originally for the angels, but for which there is no other place for humans who would reject God. That's fair. That's scary. That's really, really scary. But before we do this, let's go back to what John is talking about in Isaiah. And when he quotes this passage from Isaiah chapter 6, and we really have to start at the beginning because this is such a powerful chapter in the Bible. And I don't know if you'd like to read that or...
No, go ahead. If you have it in front of you,
sure.
Go ahead.
This is Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1. And it's about 10 verses or so to get to what John is referring to. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were two seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." There's our vision image again. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." That heat connected with the light, the burning away of the dross. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." He said, "Go, and tell the people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Isn't it interesting that when the Lord speaks here, it's almost... an ironic turn that you might use with a child. Like I did with the fair thing. Clinging and asking and crying and demanding for fair, and suddenly the Lord turns around and says, "Do you really want what's fair?" And it makes you stop and think. He says to Isaiah, "Go and tell him, don't hear, don't listen. Stop up your ears. Whatever you do, don't listen to this message, because if you do, it's going to change everything." Well, what happens as soon as you say that? I was watching a movie recently with my wife, and in the movie, the characters were joking about the son who had been kind of the goof-off all his life, and the one character makes a comment to his dad, "Maybe you should tell him to do the opposite, because he never listens to you anyway, and so at least that way he'd be doing what you really want." But it's almost like that. There's this ironic twist or turn to what's going on here.
When we come back, we want to talk about verse 43. They loved the glory that comes from man. What's that all about? Pastor Joe Cox is with us here today. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in John chapter 12. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Human life can be complicated, sophisticated, and difficult. It can also be graciously simple. And music fits all aspects of our lives. Some speaks to our complexity, some to our simplicity. On the next Sing for Joy, listen to music that speaks to all of life.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
The baptismal service I remember being celebrated in church for many years now has always included the question addressed to adults or to sponsors of parents and infants, "Do you renounce the devil and all of his works and all of his ways?" This question always seemed so dramatic in the midst of a rite many people think is meant to initiate people into the Christian faith. But baptism is meant to be much more than an initiation ritual. I know of another baptism service that asks two more questions of the candidates, sponsors, and parents. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? And do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? Renouncing is an intimate part of a life God has redeemed for us when we couldn't have hoped to do it for ourselves. In his New Testament letter to the Colossians, St. Paul finds himself perplexed by those who would claim to follow Jesus, but would still insist on clinging to those things which would threaten to destroy them. Here is the apostle's list. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. How sad it is when we believe that we actually can be good enough to save ourselves or others. God alone can redeem what we cannot control. Lord, help us to take honest inventories of what we do to hurt ourselves and others, and then help us to renounce them in your redeeming hands. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has redeemed a new life for each and every one of us. Amen.
It's a long-standing tradition here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. The Reverend Scott Seidler is the pastor. Then, at 10:45, we broadcast our second service, this time from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Ron Rawl is the pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World. Whatever the case, as Jesus has said what he said and done what he did what he done, whatever, the outcomes are again the same. There are those who did not believe, verse 37, and there are those, even authorities, who believed in him, verse 42. Two outcomes. Can you explain why there are, it seems, I think I can make this statement with confidence, wherever the word of God goes forth, two outcomes. Some believe, some don't. And maybe it's tied up in, for they love the glory that comes from man. Why are there always two outcomes?
Well, I mean, on one hand, when that's kind of a hyper-reductionism, that would be true.
Hyper-reductionism.
I just made up that word.
Thing? Oh.
No, not necessarily. This is something I play around with. Ultimately, whenever any phenomena occurs, whenever anything happens, it can ultimately be reduced down to two outcomes. If I go to the mall, I'm either going to purchase something or not purchase something. If I go home at dinner time, I'm either going to eat dinner or not eat dinner. I mean, in a sense, you can kind of take any experience, human experience, and it's going to get, you know, bared down to that those two options. I think rather maybe the question you're asking is, why is it only some hear and believe rather than the word creating faith and grabbing hold of every person's heart? Is that a fair assessment?
Yeah, but I just don't want to collapse into the why some and not others,
right,
know,
right,
buzz phrase.
And the problem is we're dealing with a supernatural reality that God only gives us glimpses of. which I think is powerful to remember because we're still working with all this visual imagery. And John brings it right back at the end of this passage, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him, which is a great reminder. Who did Isaiah see there in the temple? And not only that, but even in the text, who will we send, says God in that majestic plural, that Trinitarian pluralistic language to represent that Isaiah sees the glory of Christ. Why is it some see and that illumination opens their hearts? Why is it that some don't see? Why is it that they remain blinded? And ultimately, God gives us a glimpse of the reality that's there, but much of it is hidden in shadow, in mystery. I almost like to think of this as God's way of saying, this is my deal to worry about. And as Lutherans, we would make it very clear that the Holy Spirit, for example, is the one who creates faith through the hearing of the Word. That when God doesn't go into the great detail about this why some not others question, it's almost like he's removing the responsibility from us. Like he says to Isaiah, go and tell the people. He does not lay the responsibility of changing the hearts on Isaiah. He says, leave that to me. You just go and proclaim what you've seen.
I have a somewhat crude example here. I'm testing with you and see what you think. This probably never happens anymore, I guess, because you'd probably get arrested and go to jail if you did this now. But it used to be sort of a legend, perhaps, maybe happened here and there, that if Dad caught little Joe Cox out behind the garage smoking cigarettes, 10-year-old little Joe Cox got some cigarettes, he's out behind the garage, he's smoking cigarettes. Dad catches him. It used to be rumored, anyway, that Dad would say, oh, you think you like cigarettes? You think you're old enough to smoke cigarettes? Well, here, have another one, and have another one, and have another one, and just shove about five of them in there. Yeah, drag that way down in there, you know, until your face turns green and you're ready to throw up. And the outcome of that, frequently, would be you'd never want to be around a cigarette again for the rest of your life.
Right, right.
Does that capture this? You're blind? You like being blind? Fine. Whatever you think you're seeing, let's take that away from you, too. Until your nose is so bloodied from walking into walls and trees that maybe your ears and eyes open in another way.
Oh, absolutely.
Any validity in that?
I think it's a great analogy. It goes back to that not fair thing. And God says, oh, would you like to see what fair is? Fair is, in our sinfulness, Paul makes this abundantly clear, we are incapable of pleasing God. We are incapable of having any kind of concern about God whatsoever. In our sinfulness, we are trapped in our sin. It's not just that I can't activate my relationship with Christ. I'm such a slave to sin, it's like I'm under sin's mind control that I don't want to. Even if I could see how it would benefit me. That the only way for me to be freed from that prison is for the Holy Spirit to break in. Some people recognize the prison they're in, and they can't wait for that door to be opened. And though the light might blind them when it first opened, they rejoice because they know that salvation is at hand. But there are others that when that door opens, they run to the darkness of the cell and they hide. Because they would rather cling to the darkness. And God can open the door and he can outstretch his hand. And at that point, they have their freedom. But if once they've received the freedom, they do nothing with it. They remain imprisoned. Not because someone else imprisoned them, but because they imprisoned themselves. Another analogy I like to use, and this is me being a parent, is you have the kid that comes up before dinner time. Mom, can I have a cookie? No, you're going to spoil your dinner. Please, can I have a cookie? No, you're going to spoil your dinner. Mom finally gets tired. Fine, have the cookie. Maybe she says it with a few more expletives. But you're going to spoil your dinner, and I only hear you cry about it. And so the kid eats the cookie, doesn't eat dinner, 7 o'clock at night, the kid's whining because he's hungry. Well, you're going to have to live with it, and you're going to go to bed hungry, and it's going to teach you the lesson. Well, what's the goal? To send the kid to bed hungry and have some sort of sadistic delight in the punishment that this child is suffering? Not at all. But that because the first application of the law, no, you can't do it, didn't cut through the blindness that that child had, the lack of experience, the lack of ability to see the truth for what it was, it's going to be harder on you later. But don't we all know some people for whom they have to go through so much in life before the message finally breaks through and they finally see the light? And that's just how some people are. And I wish I could explain it. And we're dealing with some of those people here in John. And I think John, like I said, is not just speaking through Jesus to the people Jesus is talking to. He's not just writing this descriptively of what happened in the past. When John inserts this, he's speaking directly to you and me and every reader. He's jumping out of the Jesus story in order to give us his own little theological discourse. Have you gotten it yet? Are you ready to turn away from the light, or are you blind? Are you not seeing it yet? And it's great at this moment. Look, remember how Jesus had hid from them? At this point in the text, as we're reading through it, Jesus is hidden from us too. He's not present here in the text. He's going to come back in a minute. But what's it feel like when Jesus is gone? Do you really want to keep walking around not being able to see Jesus? Or would you rather, like Isaiah, be able to see the glory of Jesus and then speak about him, sons of light? They go forth to the light and share it with others.
Let's talk about that word glory here, but let me read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll return to that. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." All right, let's go back to verse 43 first. "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." I don't use the word glory in everyday speech probably ever. I can't remember using the word glory or glorious for a long time. What is glory? When the Bible uses the word glory, what does it mean?
I actually like to go back to the Isaiah chapter that we were talking about, where Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. I don't think God reveals himself in his entirety to Isaiah. And it's going to sound a little metaphysical here, so I don't want to lose anybody. But we know nobody can look upon God and live, because in his holiness, he just so surpasses us. Again, kind of like that light that's so overpowering, it burns us up. And yet the glory is like that, the residual visible in Isaiah's vision, the residual visual overpowering presence of God. And that in that presence, you can't help but recognize that here sits the Lord of all creation. And that's not just a metaphor, it's not just a play on words. All of a sudden, when you stand before the Lord of creation and you realize how small and insignificant you are as one human being on this one planet, in this one solar system, in this one galaxy, in this great big universe over which he is the king and orchestrates in minute detail every single atom and movement, all of a sudden I'm overwhelmed by his glory and the realization of his presence. Like the centurion who falls down at the death of Christ and cries out, "Surely this was the Son of God." Completely and totally overwhelmed by the realization that he's in the presence of something so much greater than he is.
Well, what you just described is incomprehensible.
Absolutely.
But I can think about it, and it's pretty impressive. Every atom in the universe, okay. What kind of glory has man got that it could be mentioned in the same breath in verse 43 as the glory that comes from God?
Yeah, in my translation is praise. So,
what do you mean your translation?
In my NIV it says, for they love the praise from men more than the praise from God. So we'd actually, I should have gone and looked that up. Oops, my bad. But still, does man not pretend to have glory? Look at how mankind revels in all that it's done. I think to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, where he goes out on the balcony and he lifts up his eyes over his kingdom and he just declares how majestic he is, and look at how much I've conquered, and look at how much I own, and look at how powerful I am, and you know, in that Leonardo DiCaprio voice, he yells out, I'm king of the world! And God says, oh, no, you're not. He says, you think so? And he puts upon Nebuchadnezzar so that he lives like the animals for a time until he comes to his senses, so to speak, and realizes that the glory of God is so much beyond anything he could pretend to have. But because we can see the glory of man, we can look around. And again, it's not necessarily always visual in the sense that I see glory itself, but I see that residual impact of the experience that man has been here. Driving down the arch, I always get a little, driving down the highway here in St. Louis. And if you're coming down Highway 44, or if you're coming across the bridge from Illinois and you're coming across Interstate 64, you see the arch kind of up there standing over everything else. And it's an impressive sight. It's a reminder of, in a sense, the glory, the majesty, the ability of man to conquer anything. At least to me, it always kind of gives me this little bit
of a... very impressive.
You know, I sometimes drive out of my way just so I can see that sight.
I drive by it twice every day. I probably don't even look at it.
Right. coming from across a different river, I get to see it only infrequently, and it's always overwhelming. Now, it's not the arch itself. It's, in a sense, like I said, that almost invisible residual reality that of what it represents. And man's the same way. Think
what
about
does it
the
represent?
Praise... again, kind of a lordship. And in a sense, man is. God created mankind to be a lord over creation, to rule over creation, to subdue creation in a stewardly way, so that when man does so, he does so only as a reflection of God. And sin has, of course, tainted that, so that when we see man subduing the earth and ruling over the animals, we don't necessarily see God reflected in that as we should because of our own sin, but rather we stop short and see only the glory that man has accomplished.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
The concept of if you see God, you're going to die. You have to understand that man is in time and God is outside of time, and if something in time sees that which is outside of time, there's no way they can live. There's a real disconnection between the two different concepts, and that's why they always say, if you know, in Scripture it always says, if man sees God, he's going to die. It's because man is in time, and the creation and all that, all of that entails. And God is outside of time.
Pastor?
Well, I mean, I'm not sure how the physics work on time versus outside of time. I mean, that's, in a sense, sounds like something maybe the physics professors would work out. I do look forward to that time in the new creation, and I presume we will experience time as we experience the new creation, when we'll no longer need the sun or the moon. The Apostle John again in Revelation says, because the glory of God will create the light for us, that God himself will dwell among us. And I honestly believe that at that point, having been restored to that perfect state, just like Adam and Eve were when they walked in the garden with God, that again, this is an issue of how corrupted we've become in our sin. So I might politely disagree with the listener there, but part of it is I'm not trying to make a physical or creation
kind of thing, like with physics, I'm rather making an argument theologically based on why this happens.
All right, we have 6 or 7 minutes left here. You know, there's a place somewhere in the Gospels where Jesus is talking. It's getting close to his crucifixion, and his disciples say something like, Now you are speaking plainly. Now, finally, you know what I'm talking about?
Right.
Okay, it's like they've been, for 3 years, they've been listening to what was for them gobbledygook, and they're listening, and they're looking at Jesus, and he's talking, and they're going, I just don't get it, until they have that moment where they say, now you are speaking plainly. So what is the purpose of Jesus saying, I'm not the judge? You know, there's another place where he says, all power and authority has been given unto me. That's in Matthew. But here he says, I'm not the judge. I'm not the one who judges you. I came to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. Well, what is it? It's the word that I have spoken. That's what's going to judge you. This sounds like semantics. This sounds like gobbledygook. It's probably very important, but it's over my head. Can you help me out?
Yeah, and then I need to come back. We got another passage you skipped over, and I need to force you back to it.
Well,
but
that's fine.
But let me answer this first.
Just bear in mind, you got about 6 minutes.
Right. This goes all the way back to John 3:16 and following. And Jesus says, here, let me read it to you specifically. Following, of course, the powerful testimony we have in John 3:16. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. And here again, we go right back to John's light language. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. The purpose for Jesus' first coming to the world was not judgment. He came rather to be judged. And this is about what he is ready to enter into, is he is going to take the judgment of the whole world upon himself. But should people refuse the gift of receiving their judgment in himself? Well, they stand condemned because the judgment is still out there and they refuse to accept or receive the gift that's offered by him. And in a sense, it's almost like Pilate washing his hands in just a few short chapters here. Fine, the blood be on your hands. Look, I did everything I could. At this point, you will accept the due consequences for what you have done.
Okay. What's the other thing that I skipped? I've never actually been taken to task on the Bible study for skipping an important part.
So good.
Feeling a little low here. What did I miss?
It's not that bad. People do this all the time, and so I passed it out. Yeah. Look at verse 42.
Yeah.
After Isaiah sees what Jesus speaks about, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him.
Right.
We are so quick in our Christianity and our vision of Holy Week to just lump all the Jewish leaders into one small group. And we might have a small niche for Nicodemus, kind of leave him on the side. And everybody else is evil and out to get Jesus and everything else. He's winning people over left and right.
Even
the leadership. And I just want to point that out because sometimes we make the Pharisees and the Sadducees as a whole the bad guys in the story. And that's not entirely true. Now, because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. But how many of us are the same way? And that there's this growth process. The light has been kindled in their heart. But the light needs to be fed so that it can grow, so that they can become the sons of light.
Okay, I got one more question for you
before
we run out of time. I understand, to a certain extent, probably not very well, but to a certain extent, the state of humiliation. I understand that the eternal second person of the Trinity, in all of his majesty and glory, humbles himself or is humiliated in order to be localized within the body of a human being, so that he would have to sweat and tire and weep and all those things. I understand that humiliation. What I don't understand is, why does Jesus in that state keep insisting that he is not the author of the words, that he is not the orchestrator or the doer of the thing? He keeps saying, when you see me, you see the Father. It's all about the Father. Why does humiliation include that?
Well, I think you're really tying in a sense, to part of the narrative structure of John itself that you're keying in here.
Oh, yeah, that's exactly what I was trying to do. Back.
Well, yeah, I know you well enough for that. but right from the start, John declares that Jesus is the Word of God. If Jesus is the Word, from whom does the Word proceed? The same one from whom the Son is begotten. So Jesus himself is the Word that is declared by God. The Word become flesh.
You know, it seems that we have a Christocentric religion. Yes? Is that right?
I hope so. That's our goal.
But it sounds like Christ would have us see the Father. And sometimes we talk about the Holy Spirit, and then we say, well, no, let's not get all wrapped up with the Holy Spirit, because what the Holy Spirit is doing is trying to reveal Christ to you. But Christ is trying to reveal the Father. What happened to him? You know, he gets like two sentences in the Apostles' Creed there, and then we're done with him.
Right.
Maybe Jesus wouldn't be so happy with that.
That's a good question. See, now there's a question I hadn't had.
All right,
we
got 1 minute.
So, gee, thanks a lot. Here's the thing that strikes me as we look at the intrinsic structure within the Trinity, and I don't want to get all major theological here because then I get chewed out when I get home for being over people's heads. But this perfect relationship that exists between the three persons in the United Godhead is that they point to the glory of one another, and they lift up one another. Because in their selflessness and their holiness and their perfection, even within the Trinity, the focus is not on self, but is always an outpouring of a love that would lift up the other.
Well, and of course we have those instances where when the Father speaks, doesn't happen very often in the Gospels, but when he says, hey, this is my Son.
Right, right.
Listen to him. Of course, he directs our attention to the Son. So, okay, I can live with that. That's a pretty good 60-second answer.
Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Joe Cox. How's everything at Lutheran High?
So, awesome.
Awesome. How's the football team doing?
They're doing pretty good. All of our sports teams are doing good.
Good.
All right. We got good kids. That's the important thing.
We have Pastor Ken Wagner coming up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.